Did you know that the church is a temple? 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Scripture likens the church of Jesus unto a building, which God is constructing, not with that kind of mortar, but brick by brick, meaning believer by believer, into the church. God is constructing the church to house the Spirit of God as a suitable temple for the Spirit of God. Christians who don't gather regularly to worship with the church are acting like a brick that's not part of the building. We believers in Jesus are a house of worship. Concerning the church in Ephesians 2:21, it declares the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. That's who we are. That's why corporate worship, where the whole church is gathered together on the Lord's day, is so important. In Scripture, it's so important to the Lord. We could take that even further. We actually exist as an entity, the body of Christ. We exist as a church to worship God and to house God. God wants to be housed by us. When we think about why we are a church, we must remember that. There is a doxological purpose to the existence of the local church. We are here to make sure God is pleased with at least something he sees down here on this planet. The church is and must be a people of worship. For God is here. God lives and dwells among his people. And God's indwelling people is the closest relationship anybody can have to God, the eternal God. You know, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle of God was called the place of meeting. Why? Because you'd meet God there. Well, today, the place of meeting is the church. People come to hear the word of God and to meet God through the church. We are the tabernacle. We are the place where we have gathered and God indwells us. That is why we should make this worship service each week our priority, to gather. This is the most important weekly meeting that you have. It's more important than anything else you do. It's more important than staff meetings, business meetings, small group meetings, communities, Bible classes, seminary courses, Bible Institute courses, or anything. If there is one meeting that you should never miss, I know sometimes people are serving at this time, I don't mean that, but if there's one meeting you should never miss, as long as you're healthy and can make it out, it is when the whole church gathers together as a people to stand before God and his presence and to worship him. That's why it's called a worship service. Here, gathered together before the presence of God, let him be pleased with what he hears. Joyful and reverent bursts of thanksgiving and adoration. I was glad you added a little extra into that shout to the Lord today. That was great. Here, in all things, God must be lifted up. He must be praised. His name must be adored. That is our duty. As Dr. Piper says, it is a delightful duty that we have been given. The whole congregation, those of you in the back row, those in the front row, those on the left side or the right side, those of you that came early and those of you that scurried in here late, all of us are here to worship and praise the Lord. That's why we have arrived. That's why we gather. You must know that. You must know it is to bless and lift up God's name. It's not for me to get something cool out of the worship service. It's not for me to get something neat out of it. You have gathered here to perform. And the one who is our audience is the Lord God, and he is watching. That's what a worship service actually is. That is the passion of Psalm 100 that we've been covering now for the third time. So if you would open there, if you haven't already, and we'll read it once again, to just to reinforce the priority of worship in the life of the church. Short, sweet, and sunny psalm, as it has been called, Psalm 100. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. There are lots of people out there that cannot say they have a God like that. In our first two messages, we saw that worship is the church's highest priority, and it is the church's greatest privilege. Ministry to unbelievers is very important. Ministry to one another is also very important. Ministry to God is of highest importance because he's the greatest being. This joyful psalm presents what I've called seven trumpet-like blasts, or we call them calls to worship, summoning the people of God together, together as a people of God, to come and stand before God, and as a people, as a unit, in our case, as the body of Christ, to be together, not separate, but together, and as a body to lift up worship towards God. He wants that. He wants everyone gathered in front of him, so to say, and to be bursting forth in joyful and reverent kinds of praise. The first call to worship we already covered was that shout to the Lord. We mentioned that that was like a shout that goes out to a king, a collective shout of triumph of the people towards a king who sits upon his throne. Our king is Jesus Christ. He sits at the right hand of God the Father already, and he is coming back to sit on what he called his throne that will be on earth. The second call to worship was to serve the Lord with gladness. Worship actually is a service. It is a service that we render to God, and we're supposed to do it well. We're supposed to worship and praise and bless his name, and that actually serves God. And then we get up and we go out and we continue to serve him with a lifestyle of worship with our hands and our feet. And all of that must be done with joy. I know sometimes we're not joyful, and then there's love and forgiveness when we're sinful. We realize that, but it's to work back into us a joyful heart attitude towards the Lord for all that he's done. The third call to worship we also covered is to come before him. Of course, for the Israelites, there was a temple, and they actually came before his presence there manifest in the temple. Come before him, and when you come before him, don't come drab, don't come dragging, don't come with the hangover from Saturday night, for goodness sake. Don't come because, you know, you partied so hard, you have nothing left for the Lord on Sunday. When you come to God, it was supposed to be a moment. It was supposed to be a highlight during the week. And come with that joyful singing. Draw close to God. He invites you to come in. Come with your heart open to him. Don't come in closed. I'm not going to learn anything from God. I don't really want to be here. Come ready to express yourself to God and to receive from him. Open up yourself to him. Remember that Jesus bids you come running into the presence of God. It's a privilege for you to be allowed in there. There are going to be people that God stops and says, oh no, you're not allowed to come, but he's not going to say that to you. You're allowed to come because of Christ. And as you draw near to him, again, it says joyful songs. They should gush out of our mouths as we come into his presence. Last time we covered the fourth call to worship, and that is we must know the one whom we worship. Truth must drive all genuine worship. We wish we could export this message to many churches out there that have a lot of enthusiasm but have forgot truth. Truth, we must worship God in spirit and truth. Leave the truth equation out of it and you have a false God and false worship. God wants truth. Emotions and enthusiasm are not sufficient. We must have truth and worship him in a knowledgeable and an accurate way for God to truly be honored. Imagine someone who was all excited about meeting you and they were extolling all kinds of wonderful praises upon you until you found out later that they actually thought you were somebody else. Would you be honored by that? That's how it is when we're enthusiastic for a God that's not actually the God of the Bible, who thunders with judgment and offers mercy. We must have truth if God is going to be honored. We have to know the correct God. What is his name? Who actually is he? What's our relationship to him? Answer, he created us. We didn't create him. We're dependent upon him. He's creator and the redeemer. And he formed the nation of Israel and he formed the church. We realize in that we belong to him. We're owned. We're his slaves. We serve in his house, but he's raised us up and he calls us friends. And so he owns us. He purchased us with his blood. That's who we are. That's our identity. We even sang that. Now I know who I am. I belong to him. I am his. And then now we come to the fifth call to worship. If you would look at verse 4, it's where we pick up from last time. Verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Well, this exhortation reminds us we must worship God and we must worship him. Now, flip it around, not only with truth, but we must worship him in spirit also, right? God doesn't want doctrinally astute people singing to him with drab voices. We do have a duty of joy and delight in his presence. If we're in his presence and we're not overcome with him, we're not seeing him rightly. I have no doubt at all that if we were to instantly be raptured right now, we would be enraptured, pun intended. We would be so incredibly aware of how great he is, we would realize how deficient our worship was when we were on earth. It must have energy. It must. Sometimes we're tired. We'll give the best we can, right? It must be heartfelt, not coerced. It really must come from the pew outward. It really, you can't coerce that. We could say, sing louder, come on, that wasn't good enough, do it better, come on. You don't want that. You want it to arise out of your hearts, right? We want it to be energetic. That's what God wants. God is opening up his gates. These are the gates of the temple. He's swinging open those very large gates, and he's inviting his worshipers to come in. He doesn't want them walking in like, I wonder how good the show's going to be today. And just kind of strolling in. No, no, no. They've prepared themselves. They put on the right clothing, so to say. They realize this is a very big moment. They're going to walk into God's presence. And they're streaming in together as a body. And they're coming in. As they're coming in, they're singing joyfully. They're now allowed into the presence of the King of Heaven. The King of Heaven who created all things. It's fervent. It's thankful also. Remember, as I said, in the worship service, you are not the audience. You don't come to sit there and see if you get your money's worth, whoever sings up here, or how well they play the guitar up here. That's not what it's about. You are actually performing. You are the performance. You have to perform well. And I don't mean that you're just doing it outwardly with your lips and you don't believe it. But there is one who's looking. There's one who's watching. He's looking down to see if there's something that pleases him. Now, the world does not please him, right? All the stuff that's happening out there does not please him. He's going to destroy all of that. This is the place, churches like this, local churches that call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're what pleases God, and that's what we've come together to do. That's why it's our duty. That's why we come here for him, to minister to him. He wants thankful hearts. Just the way a father, you know, we had Father's Day. A father wants his children to be thankful. Every father knows that he's imperfect. Every dad knows he's made mistakes. But he wants his children to say, you know, thank you for the things that you've done for me, right? Isn't that right, dads? I know it's the same with moms as well. You want your children to be thankful. They're not always thankful, but you want them to be that way. Well, God wants his children coming in with thankfulness. He will never be pleased with lighthearted, lackluster, insipid praise. Just does not fit him. What enters those gates needs to be robust and genuine. Of course, as I said, the gates refer to those massive front gates of the temple, inviting worshipers to draw closer to God, march in towards him, get up close to him. You're invited. Don't stay in the back. Come up close to God is the idea. Bring the worship with you. Bring it into the king's chamber, so to say. The king is on his throne. What has gathered before the king today to please him? Get up close. Don't hang out in the back, see? They're called his gates. Why? Because they belong to him and because they give access to him. And then there are the courts. The courts were a massive area. Those of you that have been to Israel know, you know, the massive area that Herod made of the whole courtyard there. What a massive area where tens of thousands of people could gather and be in his presence and worship him. Just think about the fact that the gates are open. He says, enter the gates. What does that mean? That means they're not locked. Now, I think that's pretty good news, don't you? The door to God, beloved, is not shut. Access has been granted. That of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 urges, therefore, let us draw near. Let us draw near with confidence. To where? To the throne of, do you know what it says? Grace. The throne of grace. Why? So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God is so amazing. He just pours out his blessing, and that even draws us closer to him. Of course, we know this church building here is not a temple. We, the people of God, though, are his temple. Wherever we gather as a whole church, we are a temple. So we should have anticipation about that time of gathering. We gather to come into the presence of God, just like the Israelites of old did. Jesus is the one who's opened those gates. We know that because he said, I am the door. Anyone who enters through me shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. What people wanted to know, the disciples wanted to know, how do I get to heaven? He said, I'm the way. You want to know the way? I'm the way. Come to me and I'll take you to God. Is there another way? He said, no, I'm the way. I'm the gate. There's not another gate. There's no back door to the presence of God. You either come in through Christ or you don't come in at all. Jesus opened the gates. He said, through him, we can walk into heavenly splendor. People don't like to think about death, but believers should look forward, in a sense, to the day they're promoted into heaven, right? Down here, we have trouble. Up there, it's all glory. In Revelation 21:17, when it describes the new Jerusalem beyond the millennial kingdom and into eternity, there's a sharp and a foreboding warning that the gates of that massive city, the new Jerusalem, massive, massive city, you know, large. It's incredible how many people they could hold. You look at the dimensions of it. 15,000 miles long, 15,000 miles wide, and here's the kicker, 15,000 miles high. Mount Everest is what, 6 miles high? Gives you an idea of the size of the city. This massive city, the gates to the city will be shut to all who are unclean, it says in Revelation 21. All who are unbelievers, all who practiced a lifestyle of being a coward and not living for God, who worshiped other gods and were involved in sorcery and other sins it has listed there. All those who would not bow their knee to the king who resides inside, would not give their allegiance to that king, who held back and wanted to be the ruler of their own lives or to give the rulership to some false god. They're not allowed in. The gate is shut to them. For how long? For all eternity. You'll never get in. You're cut off. There's going to be a place of blessing and you're cut off. You don't get to come in. Others will stream in. You won't. You'll be forever out. No chance ever again of being brought near to God. That's a foreboding warning. But now, things are different, right? Now, the gates to that majestic being. How do we even understand a being who is the foundation and the source of everything else that exists? That if he were to forget about us, we wouldn't exist. That he never had a beginning. He'll never have an end. He wasn't created. No one ever formed God or thought of God. He never learns because he knows everything. He never changes because he can't change. He's holy to the core of his being. How do you even define a being like that? We are going to get to come into the presence of the one who made us and knows us perfectly. Every last one of us. And we draw near with trembling, but we also draw near with joy. We're excited, we're afraid. We're excited, we're afraid. We want to be there, we want to hide. Like Peter in the boat, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Don't be afraid, just believe, Jesus said. Don't be afraid, just believe. Come near. This is our God. Come, do not hesitate to come to Christ. Revelation 22:17 says that. The Holy Spirit and the bride, that's the church, the Holy Spirit and the church are saying to anyone who's reading that book, to anyone, they're saying one word, come. Come. Come now. What are you waiting for? You waiting to get into hell when you're not allowed to come? Come now, right? And let the one who hears, in other words, pass on the message. The church is saying this. The Holy Spirit is saying, come. There's the invitation. And let anyone who hears also say, come. Come now. Come and enter. Come and enter through Christ. Be saved today. Be washed of all of your sins. What an offer. Be made clean so you can be right and stand in the presence of God. He does the washing. You can't wash yourself. Become a joyful worshiper of the one true and living God. And join all the rest of God's people in doing it. Please notice as we enter the gates and into his courts, we are to give thanks and give praise. That's the proper response. You've been saved from hell. What should you do? I think I should say thank you. Someone gave you $1 million today. What would you say? Oh, that's, how come I didn't get 2 million? Is that what you'd say? You might lose the 1 million. Don't look the gift horse in the mouth, you know. Take what's been given you. What we've been given is a little better than $1 million. Did you know that? Did you know you could get $1 million and still die? Did you know that? You get $1 million, you could still die. You can't take it with you, as far as I know. The Egyptians tried to pack it all into the mummy coffins. Did you see? They didn't take it with them. They tried that route already. You know, it was an interesting experiment. Put all the gold in there. Did it go anywhere? No, it's still there for the grave robber. They got it for a while. Then they couldn't take it with them either. $1 million won't save your soul. $10 million won't save your soul. Bill Gates can't save your soul. You've been given everlasting life in Christ. It literally is priceless. People say things are priceless. That's priceless. That's priceless. There's no amount of money. All the money in the world, all the money from 1,000 worlds couldn't buy you everlasting life. Christ did on the cross, right? We praise and thank him. Praise and thanks is the proper response. If people are not praising and thanking God, they have the wrong response. They're coming in grumbling. They don't get it. They don't get who they're coming to worship. It's not right. Now, these two are being used in Hebrew parallel form here in this verse, and that indicates that they're urging essentially the same response to God. In English, we sense a difference between thanksgiving and praise. In Hebrew, there's hardly any distinction. At root, the term thanksgiving in verse 4, it's a common term, todah, means confession. If it was a confession concerning sin, then it would be confessing sin. It could be a confession or an acknowledgement of a truth or the character of God or the works of God. And so then to confess in that sense was to declare God's attributes or the greatness of the things he's done. And so it comes to have the idea of thanksgiving. So todah is often translated thanksgiving, sometimes translated praise. It can be translated either way. The Hebrew lexicons will give it both of those meanings. The term that's used here for praise, tehillah, it's a lesser used Hebrew term in the Old Testament. The one that when we usually hear praise the Lord, like we read in Psalm 115 is halal. We get hallelujah from that, praise the Lord. But this term means to acclaim or boast or glory in another. And so we're acclaiming the Lord God. We're boasting and glorying him. That's what worship is. You know, in the age where everyone is saying we need to coexist and be tolerant, we need to have somebody come up with a bumper sticker, T-shirt, all the above, that just basically says we're going to boast and glory in God above all. He's the most high God. We're not going to bring him down to the level of everybody else. We're not going to play that game with them. It's not true. We're going to boast and brag about the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, not Allah, not any other false name. We're going to go with the true God, and we're going to say it loudly, and it's not wrong for us to do that. It's wrong for them not to do that. Equality does not mean all the gods are the same. So both of these words are speaking of God's great person and his great acts. For example, in Psalm 145:4, it speaks of praising not just God and his character, but praising God's works. Here in Psalm 100, the reason for thanks is not designated as what God has done, but who he is. So it can go either way. And I want you to think about that. What God does flows from who he is. And who he is results in what he does. They just go in tandem. Beloved, how important it is for us to come in here on Sundays and remember what we're doing. Not just look around and say, is there anybody in here like me? Do I see my friends here? Oh, I can go sit with my friend. There's nothing wrong with sitting with a friend. It's about getting your mind and your heart ready. I want to worship the Lord. That's what it's about here on Sunday. Let's not forget that. That's why you're here. Hebrews 2:12 quotes the Old Testament. It says, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Coming together with the people of God, singing praise. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, through Jesus, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Praise and thanks continuously. You should be doing that in your life. And at the spillovers, when we come together in corporate worship, we have hundreds of individual worshipers now coming together to unite their voices and to be one voice before God. That's corporate worship. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of the godly one. Psalm 149:1. Come into the congregation, together with the congregation, and sing his praises. So this is something you have to do to yourself. These are calls to worship to you, but you have to do something to yourself. If there's a call for you to come and worship this way, where's the responsibility in getting you, the worshiper, ready for the time of worship? Where's the responsibility? The responsibility is with you, with preparing for the time of worship. The gates are open. The call has come. Shout, serve, sing. But you have to prepare yourself for that. You're going to have trouble this week. You're going to have trouble next week. You're going to have trouble this month and next month. You're going to be tired. You're going to come in Sunday and the kids are not going to act correctly, or you're going to get, you know, a flat tire on the way to church, or you're going to have trouble at the workplace, or you're going to have obnoxious neighbors, or you're not going to get along with your spouse, and all of that's going to happen, and God still says, come. Come and worship. Get focused on me. I'm the answer. I'm the solution to all of your problems. Forget about you. Focus on me, God says. And you will grow. You will change. You will sense power in your life as a byproduct. It's amazing. It's amazing what worship of God does for our lives. It's so practical. No one is going to zap you with a spiritual feeling. I'm going to sit here until I get zapped by God. It's up to God to change my heart. It's your responsibility. You have to desire the worship of God. You need to feed on the word of God until it finally affects you. Those of you that have a hard heart and you don't come in week after week and your heart's not melted and you're not soft and you're just kind of coming and sitting and watching what other people are doing, this is for you. This is what the Spirit of God is saying to you. You have to change. There's something wrong in your heart. You're not getting it. You have to own up. Be ready to worship God with all of your heart with the rest of us. That's the fifth trumpet blast. Here's the sixth trumpet blast. Give thanks to him, verse 4. It's just more of the same. Give thanks to him. Worshippers should always have, and I struggle with this just like you do, we should always have an attitude of what? Gratitude. We know we should always be thankful to God. Yeah, but he hasn't answered some prayers for me yet. Should always have an attitude of gratitude. Yeah, but you know, circumstances in my life haven't worked out the way I wanted them to. Should always have an attitude of gratitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so important for worshipers to be that way. You might hide your grumbling. God sees it. God hears it. Do you know what gratitude does? It protects us from the feeling of entitlement. Entitlement. Do you know why we're not grateful many times? Because we believe we're entitled to have a better job. We're entitled to have a better family. We're entitled to have, this one's for me, a better body. We're entitled. See, we go into the business world and we're entitled. We see in the world of politics that politicians appeal to the sense of the American entitlement. We're entitled. We even get something wrong with us medically and we're in, you know, a great country and great times and we're entitled to get the best medical care. We feel entitled. And we bring that same worldly spirit right into the time of worship. I'm entitled to get something here. And I'm not really giving out anything until I get something. I'm entitled. It's subtle. It's quiet, but it's there. And it really keeps you back from getting all excited about God. Because you just haven't been given all the things you're entitled to yet. So you're going to hold back your praise and thanksgiving. See? That's grumbling. That's grumbling. It's kind of quiet grumbling. But it's still grumbling. I know because I do it. Lord. What's up with that? Thanksgiving guards us from that and allows us to realize, oh yeah, I'm a piece of clay molded into the image of God, who sinned against God and broke commandments, whom he chose to forgive, and to tell me he's going to raise this body and give me power in the future and give me glory in the future because of his grace. That's who I am. Doesn't that lead to thanksgiving? I think it does. Don't demand your rights. Don't fold your arms and think you deserve more. The scripture says, would you just have lower thoughts of yourself? Could we just get there? Could you just assess your life and appraise your life and realize you're not all that important? And I'm not either. We just aren't all that important. The universe will continue on fine without us. The Church of Jesus won't even die without us. We're just not that important. God is important. And that's an understatement, you know. God's very important. So let's be talking about him. I think that's better. How great are your works, O Lord? Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. You know what that means? He'll always be sitting on his throne and no one will ever bump him off. Satan is no challenge to the Most High God. The world literally praises and thanks itself. You ever notice that? It's despicable. They give thanks to themselves. Oh, they have interesting and backhanded ways of thanking themselves, but that's what they do. That is folly. Make sure your thanksgiving is reserved for the one who deserves it. In everything, give thanks, for this is what? God's will for you in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Men, I don't know why at the breakfast time y'all didn't stand up for that one, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Let's say that again. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Why do you think it is God's will for you in Christ Jesus? Because Christ Jesus blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Pastor Kirby reminded us of that from Ephesians 1 last week. Think about that. If you think about that, you will be filled with thanksgiving, not grumbling. You will not be dissatisfied with your station in life, your job, your boss, your wife, your husband, your kids. Your lack of things and lack of opportunity and lack of friends. Quit trying to make this present life the best life that there can be. It's not. And it never will be. There's a lot of deception in the American dream. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. We get tribulation, we're like, why is it so hard? In the world, you will have tribulation. Lord, why is my life so hard? In the world, you will have tribulation. When does that end? In the world, you got it, right? You're in the world. Look to the coming glory of Christ's return as your one and only hope. The resurrection is real. Your body's going to be raised to power and glory. Life down here is hard. It's disappointing. We all know that. You have to drive away your complaints against God. He said it was going to be tough. He said he's giving you glory. He said the next life is the best one. Be filled with thanksgiving. Get out of the doldrums of summer. Don't let there be a Bermuda high that settles over your spirit and won't budge and move and just oppresses you. You need to keep your spirit churning. You need to keep flowing. You need to keep being revived in your spirit. Let the Holy Spirit and the Word of God revive your heart. Cooperate with Him. Let Him put some wind back in your life and joy into your life. Bubble up within. I will praise the name of God with song and magnify Him with thanksgiving. I love that resolve, Psalm 69:30. Really, if you think about it, this whole psalm, as it said, was a psalm of thanksgiving. Well, the seventh and the last trumpet blast is also in verse 4. Bless his name. Bless his name. Thank him, then bless his name. They're so closely related. The term bless is barak. It is the opposite of a curse. It means to say something good about God. In the etymology of this word, some believe that it's related to the word to kneel. Because someone would often come forward like to a father and would kneel before the one in authority And then the person would lay hands on the other who was kneeling and bless them. And so it was related to that idea. So a blessing was a word that was pronouncing some blessing, some success, some prosperity, some longevity upon the head of a person. That's what we want to do to our children. We want to lay our hands on their head and we want to bless them. We want good things to happen to them. We want to bless our friends. We want to bless our family members. Beloved, we should reserve the highest and the most emotional blessing for God. In our worship time together, we should come to bless God. To bless God is to count him valuable, to acknowledge his enduring greatness, to speak well of him. Scripture constantly speaks of the value of blessing God. The greatest blessing of your mouth should be toward God. Nehemiah 9:5, arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. There, rise up as a congregation, lift up your hands and bless God higher than any other blessing you give to anybody, for he's more blessed. Psalm 134:1. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Serving in the house of the Lord, walking around, doing your work. Bless God's name is the idea. We ought to bless his name above all gods. Get our hearts corrected. That's where it starts. Get your heart then directed toward God. Remember who he is. And then get your mouth moving. Get your tongue saying something good about God. Say something honoring to the Most High God. That's what happens in God's presence. Right now, in the presence of God, up there in heaven, how glorious it is. Oh, my goodness. Right now, what's going on up there? It's pretty easy question. They're all blessing God's name. And so they're all doing that. There's no one sitting around going, boy, this was a bummer getting here to heaven. This wasn't what they said. Nobody wants a ticket to hell once they're in the presence of God. So that's what we should be doing. We should be singing things and saying things and praying things, blessing that one being above all other beings. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Those are the words of people in Revelation 5:13. You must not let anything eclipse God in your mind and in your heart that you fail to see how brilliant and beautiful the eternal God actually is. Listen, some of you need to deal with your lazy thoughts about God, your lazy approach to God. Deal with your hazy sight of God. God's kind of there, and what's God like? And not thinking about his greatness. It's crowding out your worship. Behold the magnificence of God. Read the scriptures. This is the God who said in Isaiah 43:11, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. I was really happy with our blessing of the Lord today. But often our blessing of God's just not loud enough. Now, there's some songs that are meditative and they need to be sung softly, and that's the way to sing them. But sometimes you're too restrained and you're getting close to where I think we can get to. But I think sometimes you're just too restrained. I think you're kind of like, but not quite where you really know the Holy Spirit wants to take you, how loud you need to be. And you know that. We're going to get to this, by the way, when we talk about the practice of worship. We're going to address this issue. We sometimes have the fear of man in the midst of worship. We think it's not appropriate to shout. Yes, it is. At the right time, together, when we're doing it together as a congregation, that's the right time to shout. Psalm 113:2, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. That's a blessing. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock. And may the God of my salvation be exalted. You see the personal sense there. I want God to be exalted. He saved me. And so you see this incredible call to worship here. Sevenfold blast of exhorting the people of God to come worshiping the Lord. Shout to the King. Serve the Lord with gladness in your heart. come into his presence with joyful singing. Know and treasure the great truths about God and let that lead your worship. Pour into his gates, right into his very presence with all of that joyful singing. Let thanksgiving and gratitude be coming out of your mouths. Don't just say, I have a thankful spirit inside of me. I just don't want to say it out loud. Come and say it with your heart. Mean it. Never, never cease blessing his name. That's the idea. Now, why? Why? Well, we've already given a lot of the why. But the why is in verse 5. Why do we worship? Because of who he is and what he has done. And that's what we look at, the character of the one that we worship in verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6, just focus on that. I'm sorry, verse 5, the two parts of verse 5. For the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting. And then it adds this, his faithfulness to all generations. This verse 5 serves as the climax of the psalm, but it is also the basis for all the call to worship given previously. We worship, we bless, we give thanks. Why? Because of who he is. We even sang that today. Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. And not because of what I've done, but because of who you are, who he is. He is what? He is undefinable. But we have a little bit of a definition here. He is most precious, and he has many wonderful attributes, but three are given here. Three attributes that show God is worthy of all this praise. He's worthy of the excitement that we pour out before him. In these three attributes, we find a fundamental understanding of what the Israelite faith was in Yahweh, their God. Their belief in God's goodness, in his loyal love to his covenant, and his truthfulness or faithfulness was the very basis of the entire Israelite religion. And he hasn't changed. The God of Israel is the God and Father of Jesus Christ, is the God of the church, is the God you and I worship today. And so as we are going through these attributes, would you please just think about yourself, make it personal, and think about these attributes. We'll just get started on it today. The first attribute is the Lord is good. The Lord is good, for the Lord is good. Good and God even sound similar, right? Lord is good. Good is such an overused term. Everything is good. How are you doing? I'm good. Because we overuse it, I'm afraid the beauty and glory of what it means that God is good is going to be missed. In Hebrew, good, tov, it's a very general term, just as it is in English. It functions in polarity to all things evil. It can have a range of meaning. In English and in Hebrew, there are things that function well. They do their job, and we call that good. There are things that are beautiful, and we call it good. Or beneficial to us personally, and it's good. Or righteous, doing the right thing morally, and we call them good. There are things that elicit joy from men. Someone may come out of a concert and someone ask, how is it? It's good, because we're getting something out of it. Tov is used, abundantly in Scripture, in the Hebrew Old Testament. To eat honey, we're said, is good in Proverbs 24:13. I kind of like that verse, to eat honey is good because I love honey. A good wife does her husband good, Proverbs 31. Proverbs 16:20, if you give attention to the word of God, if you pay attention to the Bible carefully, then you will find good, it says. Isn't that neat? In contrast, to show partiality is not good, Proverbs 28:21. A false scale for balances is not good, Proverbs 20:23. It is not good for a person to be without knowledge, Proverbs 19:2. And on and on. There are things that are good. There are things that are not good. God is good. God's not a thing. But God is good. But his goodness is beyond all of that. None of that can speak to what it means when we say God is good. His goodness is the source of everything else that we ever touch or experience or understand that is good. Everything in your life that's beneficial to you, everything that you bless and say, this thing is great, this song is great, this friend is great, you know, this food is great. Every single thing that's good or great or that you bless, it comes from a good God. Everything. There is a good God. He's good, and he's in heaven. And everything good that we find down here is from him. The pagan gods were and are, because they're pagan gods today, they just go with different names, were and are not always good. They were fickle. They were often selfish. They would throw temper tantrums. They were mean-spirited. They were unpredictable. Allah is like that. They can't figure out his character. He's a pagan god. But the Lord, Yahweh, the Hebrew God, was not just powerful, the king over all the earth. He was that. He sat on his throne and no one could move him. But this dictator, this emperor of emperors, was good, benevolent, kind, concerned with the lowliest person in his society. What kind of a king cares about the homeless man on the street? What kind of king pulls over and says, let me take this guy to lunch today? It's the kind of king of kings the true God is. He's good. A benevolent king will look after all of his subjects. Nahum chapter 1, verse 7 says, the Lord is good. That's so simple, but think about that. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. If you run to him, he won't say, God helping you. And he knows those who take refuge in him. He goes through and he names you. He knows your names. He cares about you. He knows what's going on with you. He's good. Goodness, obviously, then, is a wide-sweeping kind of attribute of God. It lets us know everything we experience that makes us happy, that at least, that is not sinful, is good. We know good comes from God. All the positive things, as I said, in your life right now, they've come from God. This is summertime. It's watermelon time. Eat watermelon. It's good. God gave that to you. God invented the watermelon. It's a great idea. When you get an answered prayer, that's good. God gave that to you. God answered that prayer for you. Some people say, I don't feel worthy to pray. That's already a given. We already know that we're not worthy to pray. God says, pray anyway. It's about grace, not about whether you're worthy. Pray. Just correct what is in your heart. It could be your sin that's blocking the prayer request, but pray. When someone helps you, comes alongside, helps you, you stop and realize, God sent that person to move those boxes for me. God sent that person to help me out here. Could even be a pagan. But God still sent him. He doesn't know. But you know. God sent him. God's good to you. God makes life enjoyable and worth living, even in the midst of trial and trouble and tribulation. God gives good life. God, as it says in the Lord's Prayer, delivers us from evil. All evil is emptiness, and evil is disorganization, and evil is waste, and evil is harm, and God delivers us from that. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says that God's will is good. Many of you struggle with that. That's why you're depressed. You're depressed because you're struggling against God's sovereign will in your life. You haven't yet come to say, God's will for my life is good, and that's why you're depressed. I know because I've been there. I don't like how God is handling my life. Romans 12, 2 says, God's will for you is good. Romans 7, verse 12, his law is good. I don't want to hear his law. I don't want him to tell me what to do. But his law is good. It's beneficial. It helps you. Genesis 1, contrary to the Gnostics and the Greek way of thinking, all of his creation is good. The material world is not evil. It's fallen into evil. But God made it good. The message that Jesus proclaimed and the apostles passed on to us in the New Testament, the gospel, is called the good news. Did you know that the goodness of God is the foundation on which your entire faith rests? There is no reason for you to be here today. There is no reason for you to come to Christ and beg for forgiveness of sins if you do not think that God is good. And to struggle believing that God has been good to you, when you struggle believing that God is good to you, that God has been good to you, that God right now is good to you, when you're struggling to believe that, the very foundation of your faith is being disturbed, and that's why you have no assurance and you have no joy. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from where? Above. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. You must believe that. Conversely, if you firmly believe in the goodness of God, despite all the bad things that happen to you, your faith is unshakable. You stand on the solid rock of God's goodness that stabilizes your entire life. Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man, if I can amplify this, who runs to him and takes refuge in him during times of trouble. Psalm 23:6, remember how it ends? Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. He's got a whole lot more goodness to give you. Psalm 31:19. And my wife's favorite verse in the Bible. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Psalm 119:68. If God is good, will he not be good to you? Why do we doubt the very one who sent his only begotten son to the cross to pay for every last one of our sins? Rescue us from the burning lake of fire. Why would we ever doubt his goodness to us? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with Jesus Christ give us freely all things? Romans 8. You who are afraid to take on a challenge, do you fear because you doubt God will be good to you? You must believe in the goodness of God to make progress in your sanctification. And yes, you must believe in the goodness of God to worship properly. The simple hymn expresses it so well. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good to me. And that's what we have to sing, that he's good to me. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Jesus asked his disciples, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. A.W. Tozer wrote, the goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. He is tenderhearted and of quick sympathy, and his unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By his nature, he is inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. Stephen Charnack, in his Attributes book, wrote, God depends upon no other for his goodness. He has it in and of himself. Man has no goodness from himself. God has no goodness from without himself. All the goodness which is in creatures is but the breath of his own goodness upon them. Pure and perfect goodness is only the royal prerogative of God. Goodness is a choice perfection of the divine nature. He is good. He is goodness. Good in himself. Good in his essence. Good in the highest degree. I wish I had written that. Even more, I wish I understood that. Jesus came to show us the true nature of the true God. Jesus came to explain this invisible God to us. When the centurion begged Jesus to heal his servant, what happened? Jesus healed him. Went away healed. When the Syrophoenician mother came begging for the spiritual healing of her daughter from demons, what did Jesus grant her? Deliverance from evil. When the paralytic's friends tore open the roof to lower this man who couldn't walk on his bed to where Jesus was teaching in the house, what did Jesus do for him? Forgave all of his sins, healed him, and said, roll up your bed and walk home. Jesus Christ is good. God is good. And you have to believe that in worship. Jesus preached, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. As you think about coming in next week, please ask yourself, are you coming honestly to worship a good God? Father, you are so good. You are so good to us. Thank you for your goodness, Lord God. Thank you for your kindness. Lord, we want to sing one more song to you about your goodness, just to praise you this morning. And thank you for being so good to us. Amen.